we continue in our study there, Mark chapter number 9. I'm like a lot of you, I'm reacting, I think, started really last week reacting to maybe some of the allergies, the pollen or whatever is blooming. So I cough a little bit, but I've gotten used to coughing. I don't like it, but I've gotten used to it. And so I've got water up here in case I go into some kind of spell. And I've got a cough drop in case I need to practice speaking with marbles in my mouth. So we'll see how that goes. But we're grateful that we feel well. And for the most part, I think it can be controlled if I don't get too excited, which is really hard when I'm preaching not to get too excited. Mark chapter number 9. We want to begin reading in verse number 14. I'm going to ask you again to stand with me as we read, beginning at verse 14 and read down through verse number 29. I want to call your attention to the back of your bulletin, number of points that we will be looking at through this passage, as well as a number of questions for you to answer. But I want to call your attention, first of all, to the title of the message and tell you not to think that we have gone into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We have not. Faith allows all things to be possible. We need to understand that. There are some who believe that that's just sort of a blanket idea where you can just name it and claim it, or that's one of those things that you just sort of work up faith, and if you work up enough faith, then God is obligated to fulfill your faith, whatever it might be. That is not at all what that means. So the operative word there to notice in the title is the word allows. Faith allows all things to be possible. And we'll understand that to be within the will of God. So if you keep that in mind, you won't go too far astray from that. Mark chapter number 9, verse 14. And when they, Jesus and the three disciples, came to the disciples, the other nine, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them, the disciples?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, but he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You can be seated. And would you join me once again as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will deal now bountifully with us, your people. Lord, that we may live and live in a way that reflects a keeping of your word. We ask, Lord, as we work our way through this passage, that you will open our eyes, that we may behold the wondrous things out of your word. Lord, your people everywhere, with our citizenship in heaven, are sojourners on this earth. And Lord, there's nothing in this world that offers us direction, but your word does. And so we pray that you will not hide your word from us, but that you will open it up to us. Lord, we thank you for the desires that you create in your people, the longing for your word, the longing for your rules at all times. Our hearts are glad and desire to embrace what is true, and we know your word is true. Lord, we pray for those who might be wandering from your commandments, those who are not keeping your word, those who do not realize that God is creator God, that he is the God of all people. Not that they know you personally, Lord, but they are still nevertheless your creation. And most, Lord, we confess with sadness, most wander in life in darkness and are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. And they wander far from your commandments. But Lord, that is also true of those who sometimes profess Christ. Lord, we pray that you would chasten your own and bring them back to you, so that we may not fall as your people under the scorn and contempt of those who hate you. And Lord, when we are mocked or when we are scorned, we pray that you will still help us to keep your testimonies. And Lord, even though those in authority, princes and kings and prime ministers and presidents and whoever, plot against your people or against your church, we pray that we will stay ever steadfast to you, towards you and your word. Because your word is our delight, and your word is our counselor. Father, we pray for the churches around us. Lord, we want to pray for Pastor Kenny across the river at Reformation Christian Fellowship today, that you would bless and anoint by your Spirit the preaching of the Word of God, and that his people, that your people, that our brothers and sisters in Christ, in that assembly, Lord, would be blessed and raised to levels that they might not even have expected or anticipated, levels of holiness, levels of sanctification that bring glory to our Savior. And Lord, we pray today that that's what we will do here, is magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. This passage certainly does it. So we pray that you will be seen today, that you give us eyes and ears that are attentive and hearts that are receptive unto your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a lengthy passage. It's a lengthy narrative here. But it's a compelling narrative. One of the things we need to understand as we work our way through it is to try to see how Mark is fitting it into the storyline that he has given through the gospel here. And as we read this account, and as we just read the account, the natural tendency, I think, is for us to get caught up in the Lord's miraculous display of his power over a demon. I mean, that sort of seems to be front and center to us. The inclination is to focus on the deliverance of the young boy who from childhood had lived under the sway of demon possession. We can also get easily caught up or hooked on the details surrounding the unclean spirit and his control over the boy. We can imagine the boy being thrown down to the ground and experiencing muscle spasms and temporary paralysis. I've had the experience of having a back spasm that just literally took my breath out and kept me from being able to move at all. And to see this taking place in the young boy, we can imagine the pain and the torment that he must have been suffering for a very long time. We can also visualize the foaming at the mouth and the grinding of the teeth. We can empathize with the father's desire to protect the boy, who at times is even cast into fire and water by the demon in order to destroy the boy. And so up front, I want you to get a picture of what kind of being this is that has taken over this boy, controlling and possessing with nothing but evil desire in order to destroy this life. All of these things grab our attention initially as we read the passage. Another thing that can jump out of us as well is that we can be amazed at the contrast that exists between the event that took place at the top of the mountain and this particular incident that occurred at the bottom of the mountain. Just one day before, Luke tells us, the incident in our passage, Jesus and three disciples were at the top of the mountain and Jesus transfigured before the disciples' eyes. Now, we've been through that, but let me just quickly remind you what that event was like. Our Lord's divinity shone through his body and his clothing. The transfiguration was a display of kingdom power. It was a display of the Lord's majesty. Moses and Elijah show up on the mountaintop with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. The Heavenly Father audibly speaks. The splendor would have been breathtaking to mere mortals. God's glorious power would have been almost palpable. The Father was well pleased with his only begotten Son. The Son's perfection shone through. All of this occurred on the top of the mountain just 24 hours before. At the bottom of the mountain, all of what took place at the top of the mountain is contrasted. Think of it like this. Heaven came down and met on the top of the mountain. And now the disciples, the three disciples with Jesus, are entering into this fallen world once again and all the chaos that comes with it. The contrast is amazing. Instead of splendor, there's suffering. Instead of harmony, there's chaos. Instead of God's power, we find a situation showing Satan's power. Instead of the Father's pleasure, we see a Father's pain. Instead of a perfect Son, we see a Son that is pitiable and possessed. And so the contrasts are striking and can easily be observed by the reader. And so the focus, as you just run through the narrative, the focus can be on the miracle, and or the focus can be drawn to the obvious contrast found in a short 24-hour period of time. But I want you to know that these two things, the miracle, the miraculous, and the contrast really only set the stage for Mark's purpose for recounting this incident at this point in his gospel. You see, Mark is putting into place things that go along with his purpose of showing that Jesus is the Son of God and showing the purpose of the Messiah. The first part of Jesus' ministry, as we have seen in chapters 1 through 8, have really come to an end. The miraculous displays of power, the miracles performed are not now front and center. But instead, there is this attempt to go to part 2 of his discipling, of his chosen ones, to minister to them more in private. The disciples are now convinced of our Lord's personhood. They know that he is the Messiah. They know that he's divine. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is their confession. And with time being short for Jesus because of the approaching passion, with time being short for Jesus in light of the cross, Jesus is now full court press trying to further teach his disciples in regard to the Messiah's purposes. The disciples now must be more fully taught about the nature of true discipleship and the place that faith plays in that discipleship. So it is that which is the thrust of the passage. And it is that I want to call your attention to right up front. That walking the Christian life is a walk of faith. And we as believers in Jesus Christ need to understand what our faith looks like in action and basically really what biblical faith is. Not merely faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but how to live and walk by faith as his disciples. The passage and the incident within this passage can be viewed under six headings. And you see the six headings on the back of your bulletin. Six different interactions occur within these 16 verses. And the first interaction is found in verses 14 and 15. It is the interaction between the scribes and the disciples. And when they, the Lord and the three disciples, came to the nine disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. It was the next day when this took place from the time of the transfiguration, Luke tells us. Jesus, Peter, James, and John had come now to the other disciples, and a great crowd had surrounded the disciples, and they were embroiled in debate with the scribes who were the teachers of the law. The reason for the argument is not at first obvious. In fact, our Lord even asks, "What are you arguing about?" in verse 16 with them. So the argumentation, the debate that was going on was not at first obvious. But it does appear that the argument between the scribes and the disciples is in some way to be the result of their own failure in their ministry with the young boy who is possessed by a demon. The failure apparently gave sufficient grounds, a basis for the heated exchange. In other words, the failure in ministry of the disciples gave a platform for challenge. And the scribes have climbed up on the platform. The scribes, you remember, as a group had already positioned themselves as adversaries to the Lord and therefore to his disciples. They were, like Satan was with Jesus, always looking for an opportunity to pounce and diminish or repudiate the Lord's own work, and that through his disciples. And such was an opportunity now presenting itself. A great crowd had assembled. And they had assembled at least to witness the fireworks that's going on between the scribes and the disciples. Our text says in verse 15 that immediately when the crowd saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed. Jesus and the other three had just come down from the mountaintop, and they were greatly amazed. And it's obvious at this point that Jesus had not healed anyone because he's just now showing up. They were not amazed at some miracle that he just recently performed. They were not even amazed because they had heard an engaging or stirring message that he proclaimed. That hadn't occurred either. He'd been up on the mountaintop. He's just come down. He's just entering into their presence. The question is then, why were they greatly amazed? Now, we should understand as interpreters of the passage that Mark is not embellishing the situation to make for good reading. He's not adding stuff into his narrative that didn't exist. So when Jesus comes, they were greatly amazed. The question is, why the amazement? And to some, the answer is simple. Right? Like Moses. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, apparently Jesus' face must have radiated some kind of glow, some kind of after effect from the transfiguration. But this is not likely the case at all. Now back up in verse 9, you'll see why it's not likely. Because in verse number 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged the three disciples to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. If his face had been aglow, he would not have had to tell the disciples or charge them to say nothing because he could not have hidden his face. That's probably not the case that his face was aglow. He also wasn't interested, as we've seen repeatedly through the gospel, he really wasn't interested, at least at this stage of his ministry, in attracting a crowd. And the reason why is because he wanted to devote himself to the private discipling of his disciples, especially in light of his coming passion. The Messiah is going to be crucified. The Messiah is going to be rejected by the religious leaders. The Messiah is going to be crucified at the hands of the Romans. The Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to die for sin. They need to get that message. With the short time remaining, that's what he's targeting. So I think we can reject the idea that the crowd was amazed because of some kind of afterglow on the face of Jesus. Another suggestion is that the crowd was amazed because Jesus had just suddenly appeared. Again, the crowd's attention had been on the argument between the scribes and the nine other disciples. And no doubt during that argument, as you can imagine Satan would do, Jesus' name is brought into the debate. Then all of a sudden, the very subject of the debate, Jesus, appears on the scene. So it could be that the sudden and surprise appearance caused the amazement. I mean, that's a possibility. A third possibility, and the one that I find more compelling, is that Jesus by now has established himself at least having the authority of the prophets. He had established himself by healings and exorcisms and miracles. And they had just seen the failure of the disciples to cast out the demon. And here is one who had a reputation of being able to cast out demons present, and they're amazed. His very presence and reputation as a healer and deliverer would have created a stir and a strong impression on a very common crowd of that day. It would have been like the eve of D-Day, June 5th, 1944, when five-star General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander over the European theater, decides to show up with the group of 101 airborne to wish them well as they fly off into battle. There would have been a stir that day when Eisenhower was present. The entrance of Jesus caused the crowd to run to him and to greet him, verse 15 says. Well, this led to a second interaction and our second heading. In verse 16, we have the interaction between Jesus and the scribes. Verse 16 says, and Jesus asked them, perhaps all, but mostly the scribes, what are you arguing about with them, with the disciples? And notice that the interaction with the scribes is one directional. Jesus asks the question, and the scribes and the disciples themselves remain completely silent. I mean, the question's out there, and there is nothing but crickets. I think we can understand that, right? The scribes would have likely known of the Lord's ability to answer difficult questions. They would have been humbled as his opponents when he would speak the truth. And they would have known that he had the ability to even discern their thoughts as they were thinking them. I want you to flip back, if you would, to that occasion in chapter 2 where the scribes were involved in a situation that they thought was secret but was made public by the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes, the teachers of the law, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now you can imagine being a scribe sitting in that situation thinking these thoughts about the one who just said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven, and all of a sudden he has read your heart. Well, that can be pretty intimidating, don't you think? Well, the scribes were silent. We can easily see why they wanted to remain silent. In addition, the nine disciples remained silent as well. They were probably ashamed of their failure in their ministry. And that failure in their ministry to be able to help the young boy, to be able to help the father, is what comes out next in the third interaction. The interaction between the father of the demoniac and Jesus. Now the silence must have been deafening. Jesus asked a question. The scribes don't answer. The disciples don't answer. Things are just quiet. Then suddenly the silence is broken, not by a scribe, and it's broken not by a disciple, but by someone from the crowd, verse 17 says. and that someone in the crowd was the father of the boy who had the unclean spirit. So going back to our text, look at verse 17 and 18, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Luke tells us that it was the man's only son who had the demon. Luke's added detail would have stirred the heart of the Lord all the more. Initially, this man thought that the Lord himself was present with the disciples, and so he decided to bring his son, but only found the disciples. In verse 17, it says, "I brought my son to you," but Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was descending from the mountain. The son, according to verse 21, had been possessed by a demon for quite a while. We should understand that demons typically prefer to operate behind the scenes. They're not as likely to be open with their nefarious intentions. They prefer to affect people negatively as they pretend to be angels of light and servants of righteousness doing Satan's bidding, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. But during our Lord's earthly ministry, they were more open in their activity. Obviously, they wanted to oppose the Lord, and obviously, they wanted to destroy people's lives, and that's what we see in this text. I have no idea how it is that the demon came to possess this young boy, this child. I do not know what the father was involved in terms of practice or terms of religion of any kind. I just don't know. But what we know is from a young age, this child has been affected by the possession of the demon. And our passage reveals that the evil spirit made the boy in verse 17 mute, seized him, threw him to the ground, caused him to foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and to become rigid. Verse 21 again tells us that this was happening from childhood with the intention of destroying him. Now, some of the translations and the different parallel passages and the details that are given may sound like an actual medical condition brought on by some neurological disorder resulting in a loss of consciousness or convulsions and associated with abnormal electrical activity of the brain. I'm speaking of epilepsy. And some interpreters would love to just say that there are no supernatural beings like demons, and what we should do when we read a passage like this is to assume that they are, because they are obviously archaic, that they can't possibly know science or medicine, and so they're just really wrong about this unclean spirit. The real problem is the child had a medical condition called epilepsy. Brothers and sisters, that is just wrong. Our passage is so crystal clear. God's word is so crystal clear. This child has been affected by demon possession. And I'll show you how that manifests itself. The behavior of the child is the product of demon possession. It is the work of the unclean spirit that controls the boy in verses 17 and 18. And how awful the report was from the lips of his father. The sad report of the father to Jesus, however, takes a turn for the worse. I mean, it was bad enough given the details of the demon possession and the boy's problem with that. Now the father has to go further and the story gets worse. Not only does the boy suffer greatly, but the Lord's own disciples were unable to cast the demon out of the boy. Verse 18, so I asked your disciples to cast it out. Now get that. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. That is a massive problem. It's surprising, but it's a massive problem. And the reason why is because the disciples had already cast out demons before. You remember that? Look back in chapter 6. In chapter 6 in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So, read that slowly. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Get that. They proclaimed the message of repentance and belief. This was the kingdom message that Mark tells us that this gospel is about. This is the message of salvation that comes as a result of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the Messiah, in the King. He's come. So they proclaim to the people that they should repent. And notice verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. And on this occasion, in Mark chapter number 9, they were not able to cast the demon out. That's surprising. They had the authority given to them by the Lord. So what happened? Why had their ministry as disciples of Christ suddenly become ineffective, ineffectual? I want us to return to that in a moment. But let's stay with the interaction between the Father and Jesus. In verse 21, Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him, to the boy that we saw in verse 18? And the Father said, from childhood. Now, Jesus asks a question. And it's kind of similar. Just this last week, I was in two different hospitals, And as almost all of us know, whenever you're doing surgeries of any kind, one of the things they'll do is come in with the clipboard and start asking questions, or they're on a computer and they're asking questions and filling out all the answers that you give. So they ask the question and they put it into the computer. Now, in some cases, they care. Hopefully, in more cases than not, they care. Hopefully. Right? Other than this is, I got to do this. No, Jesus is doing a similar thing here, asking questions so that he's identifying more with this situation, probably wanting to further bear the man's burden along with the man. This would not be an impersonal healing. Jesus is involved. He may also have wanted the Father to reflect on the matter more deeply so that he would experience a deeper gratitude for the upcoming healing that was about to take place. And furthermore, those in the crowd who could see the situation would also have gained a greater appreciation what Jesus was about to do for the boy. We can't assume that the whole crowd knew the boy. So they're hearing this from the Father. They're seeing what the demon is doing to the boy. Jesus asked a question, and everyone now sees the seriousness of the situation. The man's desperation continued. as he thought about the time the boy had attempted, or excuse me, the demon had attempted to destroy the boy. And knowing the failure of the disciples only magnified the desperation to get help for his son. And so the man asks with a measure of uncertainty, but if you can, in verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on who? Us, the Father and the Son, and help us. Sounds like desperation. The same kind of desperation that we saw back in chapter 7 with the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, I can do nothing except with the house of Israel. And she's the one that says, yeah, but even the crumbs fall off the table. The dogs can eat the crumbs. And Jesus responds to that expression of faith. But the statement, if you can do anything, of course Jesus could do something. Jesus had repeatedly, all the way through his earthly ministry, overcome every situation that he faced. He could easily cast out the demon. But here's the point of the whole thing. There is a lesson to be learned here. There is a lesson for the man, and there's a greater lesson for the nine disciples who were looking on at this point, who were unable, who were ineffectual in the ministry. So Jesus responds, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the disciples were hearing that. Oh, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. The father expressed real faith, but it was like ours often is a faith mixed with doubt or unbelief. It was a belief mixed with uncertainty. Now keep this in mind and let's move back in the narrative to verse number 19. When the father had asked the disciples to cast the demon out, they failed, which led to a fourth interaction in verse 19, an interaction between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus answered them where the disciples had failed, and he heard that report. Jesus answered them, oh, faithless generation. Oh, what? Faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Brothers and sisters, was Jesus being too hard on the disciples? It is clear that his frustration is showing, right? Right? Did Jesus get frustrated? It sounds like it. What was the problem? The disciples needed to learn the lesson about faith, a lesson they should have already known, it seems. So Jesus' reaction was strong. How all of this must have humbled the disciples. They had failed to cast out the demon in verse 18. They were the brunt of the scribes' mockery in verse 14. I mean, after all, their failure had opened up the possibility of being made fun of by the scribes. Their failure had given grounds for the scribes' argumentation. Their inability had given room to question Jesus' credentials as Messiah and leader. Their failure made them look like phonies, like charlatans. And furthermore, the crowd, this great crowd, as Mark calls it, was a witness to their ineptitude. So each of these things added to their humiliation. They were, by that humiliation, though, primed to learn an important lesson, a lesson dealing with faith. Jesus' last words in this interaction with the disciples would be that he would deal with the demon, bring the boy to me. That's the lead-in to the fifth interaction. The interaction between Jesus and the demon. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Now get it, right? All of this has taken place. The boy is obviously off the scene somewhere. The demon's not reacting to Jesus until this moment. The demon's finite. But when he sees the Lord, he then responds and convulses the boy who falls on the ground, rolls about, foaming at the mouth. What a protest. And the protest isn't the boy. The protest is the demon in the boy, controlling the boy, possessing. It was like a childish temper tantrum, only it was more serious, it was more severe, it was more savage. And I want you to understand, it was the demon's protest expressed through the boy's behavior. It was the demon's protest. I want you to jump down to verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit." The effect of the demon, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. To get ahead of any more people joining the crowd that was already there, Jesus commands the demon, "Come out." The demon comes out, convulses the boy, renders the child exhausted and motionless. And notice that the demon controls the boy is also rendered as a demon who is deaf and mute. So I'm assuming, according to verse 7, where the demon actually makes the boy mute, he also makes the boy deaf. So who's hearing Jesus speak? Not some medical condition. When Jesus commands, "Come out of him and never enter him again," it is the unclean spirit that hears the command, which shows once again that the situation is not merely a medical condition, but a demon possession. The boy's motionless, Jesus lifts him up, restores him to normalcy. And he had once again, Jesus had exercised authority over the spirit world, which prompted one more interaction, the interaction between Jesus and the disciples in verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Why could we not cast it out? Humbled, perplexed, perhaps shamed, reproved, and now teachable. Disciples come to Jesus to learn the most important lesson here that was set up by their miserable failure. Why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Whether this indicates that this kind of demon was more difficult than other kinds, that's kind of debatable. But the lesson was not debatable and important to learn. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. God's power is accessed through believing prayer. Prayer that is based on faith in and dependence on God, not self. God's power is accessed through believing prayer. Prayer that is based on faith in and dependence on God, not self. The reason then for the disciples' failure was that they were sure they could do ministry without considering the need for divine power. They had not realized that without Christ they could do nothing. They had failed to understand that all things can only be done through Christ, not dependence on one's own ability, not dependence on one's own talents, not dependence upon one's past successes or intellect. They had been given the authority to cast out unclean spirits back in Mark 6:7. They had previously been successful in that same kind of ministry of exercising and demons. And it was the expectation of the Lord that they would have cast out the demon this time. But even during their failure, they had not turned to God's power through dependent prayer. It wasn't that they needed to spend hours in prayer. It was a recognition of their need that they needed to have at that moment to then pray for God's power to work in the life of that child. Ministry must be done through faith in Christ, not through trust in one's own expertise. I got an amen. Let me read that again then. Ministry must be done through faith in Christ, not through trust in one's own expertise. All things in the will of God are indeed possible only through dependent faith, which prompts believing prayer for the power of God. And what then is this faith we're talking about? Are we talking about a faith that believes that if you turn on a light switch, the lights will come on, and so we can say that we believe because we have faith to turn on the light switch? What is this faith we're talking about? At its most basic level, faith is nothing more than believing what God has said in His Word because God has said it. It is God who said it. Therefore, we believe it. That's faith. It's faith that has content. It's a faith in who God is and what God has said. And what God has said and who God is found most perfectly in His Word and even more supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 is all about that. We have time. I promised last week that I wouldn't go over. And you laughed with a mocking laugh. And so in order to live up to my now reputation, Hebrews 11, I promise we're getting really close, really close. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There wasn't something first that God simply molds into the universe. God speaks and it is created from nothing. By faith, we know that. Why? Because it is based on what God has said in His Word. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but only that God said, go out. And on the basis of His Word, he believed and went. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had what? Promised God's Word. She believed. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. By faith, he believed what God had said about an heir. Verse 27 and 28. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, which God had declared that he would, sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him because of what God had said. Moses believed and did. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days, because God said, do this and this will happen. And by faith, they believed what God had said because God had said it. That's faith. Faith with a content. Faith in a content was God's word. Finally, we know that our faith, though real, is sometimes mixed with doubt and uncertainty and unbelief. What do we do in those regular situations where God has said something and we believe what God is saying, and yet we sense a measure of unbelief or sense a measure of uncertainty or doubt? What do we do? This is what we do. J.C. Ryle writes, the faith in what God has said must be exercised. I'm paraphrasing. The faith in what God has said must be exercised. You know it is there, that faith. So function by it. The doubt that mixes in, you must resist. So instead of operating on the doubt, we operate and function on the faith, and we resist the doubt. That's how we got saved. The message of the gospel, which says that salvation comes by the grace of God, unmerited, undeserved. You can't earn it. You can't be religious enough. You can't work. The message of the gospel that says that we are altogether sinful before God, that we sin and are rebellious and alienated, separated from God because of our sin. The gospel which said that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sin of ours, placed on Him so that His righteousness might be imputed to us by faith. We had to trust what God had said, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be delivered from our sin once for all, clothed in a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness of Christ, justified in the eyes of God and declared by God righteous, so that now, though we are imperfect still, we stand with a right standing before the eternal God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in shedding His blood, in rising from the dead, in ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's how you got saved. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wondrous Word of God. Thank You for the narrative today, the truth, the lesson on faith. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word that strengthens us and encourages us, that builds us up, that as believers, that help us to walk out saying, Amen. And so, Father, we pray that You will bless this now to our hearts for Your sake. To the glory of our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard.